The ushers will be happy to provide you a copy so that we can move from one aspect of worship that we call God-glorifying worship through our God-glorifying core value team, the worship team, into a different area of worship where we worship Him from and through the Word of God that He's provided for us. We're moving back into, for those of you that may be new with us today, chapter 6 of Acts. We're going through the entire book, little by little. We're looking at the first 7 verses, and I titled this particular set of messages in this passage before us, Wonderful Things Were Happening as the New Church Grew Dramatically. And it truly was. You know, there's something on my heart. I like acrostics. They help me remember things. You know, I gave you GOAT a few weeks ago, and some of you were going around calling each other old goats, and it wasn't meant that way. You know, it was meant that greatest of all time. This church was the greatest of all time. And I'd like us to be the GOTTs, if you will, you know, the greatest of this time in terms of a church family. But that takes spiritual growth on our part and to be obedient to the things that we began learning last week. So if you'd look at page 1 of your notes, we're going to set the context one more time for the text that we're going to begin to unpack little by little. Here we have Luke, and the Holy Spirit wanted us to know the following. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. As the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to faith. That must have been a blessing to Joseph of Arimathea, as well as to Nicodemus, not to be the only priests in Jerusalem who are now followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then saw that the growth of the church was disturbing to Satan. He doesn't like to see that at all. And if a church is not careful, he's going to attack them. So if you look up at the screen, I'd like you to just refresh your memory once again with this photograph. Da 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 da. There it is. As we saw it last week, you know, here's the temple, and over here's Solomon's colonnade. And probably over in this general area that's blocked, that we can't see, is where Peter and John would have been preaching their messages and that sort of thing. But we can see from this artist depiction from archaeologists that have worked in this general area, this is really what they think Jerusalem at this time looked like. It would have been really quite stunningly, especially as I shared with you last week, as the sun rises and hits the sandstone, it would have made it gleam off in the distance, and just really a striking city to see. And in this city at this time, as we saw, there's anywhere from 25,000 to 3 million people that were living here. And then there would be more living out in the outer environs as they would have come to Pentecost. There on page 2 of your notes, wonderful things were happening. So Satan acts. And because Satan was acting, now the disciples needed to listen to the apostles, because the apostles needed to act as well. On page 3 of your notes is where we left off last time, as I gave you all the information regarding a mathetes, a disciple. Mathetes. Can we say that together? Mathetes. Mathetes. Are you a mathetes? Turn to the person next to you, ask them, are you a mathetes? Are you a mathetes? I hope you are a mathetes, because if you're not a mathetes of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you haven't come to faith yet. If you look again at the definitions that I gave you there, mathetes means more in the New Testament than a mere student, a pupil, or learner. It is an adherent who accepts the instruction of him that one has put themselves under as a mathetes. They're going to follow this person and make what they teach them their rule of conduct, their rule of the way they're going to live their lives. Later in there, I said Jesus had disciples in the sense that they believed and made his teaching the basis of their conduct. Is that the basis upon which you live your life each day as you wake up in the morning throughout the day? Are you a mathetes, following the rule of conduct? Are you an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ? The fact is this, and here's your fill-in. Countless works lovingly done for our Savior have been destroyed in giving way to our flesh or selfishness, or a word, I don't know that I've coined it, but it's a word that's come to my mind, of self-fleshness. Self-fleshness for me describes our flesh and our selfishness, our self-promotion. That comes very, very easy. I know it comes very easy to me. Abba, if you look again, blesses a work. Souls come to faith in Jesus. The church reaches its community. Daughter churches are planted, and missionaries are raised up and sent out. If a church is genuinely filled with mathetes, disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, who live their lives, conducting their lives as being imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking back at your notes, then someone complains that he or she is not appreciated or is being neglected. I'd like to say I've never met such a person at GHCC, but then I'd be telling you stories out of school. It really hurts when you meet someone that the rest of the church thinks is very spiritually mature, only to find out that they are not spiritually mature at all. They find themselves, as I say, being overlooked. They find themselves not being publicly appreciated. And so they decide, I'm going to take my ball and jacks and I'm going to leave. We have far too many quote-unquote churches in the San Fernando Valley, because such people can run and go hide in another church until they get hurt again, and then they, I'm going to take my ball and jacks and go to another church. Then someone complains that he or she is not appreciated or being neglected. The sins of pride, self-promotion, and arrogance, those are your fill-ins. These are not spiritual gifts, family. The sins of pride, self-promotion, and arrogance raise their ugly heads, and bitter disagreements ignite and spread, and the whole work goes up in hellish flames. I've watched that take place at GHCC in 34 years twice. Very, very hurtful to anyone who is involved in it, and it can be hurtful to those who, you know, they're just the innocent bystanders. These are things, family, we need to be aware of with regard to ourselves and pray against these things, seeking the help of the Holy Spirit to shore up weaknesses should we have any one or more of these. You need to help me. You help me to be a better pastor. You need to help me be a better Christian. You need to help me protect this church family. I'd like to illustrate to you one of the times that something like this happened. I will not mention names or give initials in our own church family. I'd like to take you to Dallas, Texas. This is something that made the newspapers there. When a certain Dallas church decided to split, each faction filed a lawsuit to claim the church property. A judge finally referred the matter to a higher authority in a particular denomination. A church court assembled both and heard both sides of the case and awarded the church property to one of the two factions. The losers went off and they started another church in the area. During the hearing, the church courts learned that the conflict had all begun at a church dinner when a certain elder, received a smaller slice of ham than the child seated next to him. Really? Sadly, this was reported in the newspapers for everyone to read. Just imagine how the people of Dallas laughed about this situation. This brought great discredit upon our Lord Jesus Christ and the church that split. The tiniest events sometimes cause the greatest problems. Again and again, a church may fight off and do very well with the frontal attacks of the evil one or a couple of his demons that he sends their way. The ones that usually get away with their clandestine efforts is when they work from within the church. When Christians, or supposedly Christians, offer up their selfishness and say, use me. Use me to come against the leadership in the church. Use me to start talking about someone else in the church and to bring this ugliness of gossip to the forefront. Use me. The fact is this, as you look at your notes, in Acts 6, shows us Satan trying to interrupt the inward peace of the early church and describes the situation. You know, Satan had already attacked this new church. I mean, it's the first church. This young church. He's already attacked it with persecution. He's gone right for the leadership. Tried to get them I'm thinking probably killed rather than just whipped with the cat and nine tail, flogged. Then he came after them with corruption, Ananias and Sapphira. But there was divine judgment. And that cut him off at the pass there. But here we have an attack once again inwardly. The delicate unity of the early church became endangered, as I've written there for you, threatening the spiritual testimony of many thousands of believers. Remember, their testimony up to this point is, where did these people come from? They are from Jerusalem. They're from the environs around Jerusalem. They love this one called Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. They are devoted to him and to his teachings, and they are devoted to one another. They're seeing to all the needs of each of the persons in this now 5,000 person church or more. We know of 5,000 men, but we know that there are multitudes of men and women coming to faith at this time. Looking back at your notes, it is thought at this time Jerusalem had a large minority of Hellenistic, and that means Greek-speaking Jewish people. Jews who, though they most likely spoke no Hebrew, and even those that are called the Hebrews in here probably didn't speak Hebrew. When they were taken away by the Assyrians and resettled, and when they were taken away again by the Babylonians, they were gone for such a period of time that Hebrew really became a dead language. For all intents and purposes, Hebrew did not become a living language again until Israel was declared a state back in, 1948? So looking at your notes again, these Jews are Greek-speaking, though most likely no one spoke Hebrew or Aramaic because they had lived abroad for centuries, returning to Jerusalem because it was their holy city. Also, there were probably Gentile proselytes. Remember, we have Nicolaus of Antioch that was mentioned earlier in the text as we are reading for our context. They were proselytes to Judaism in this Greek-speaking group who later became Christians. You have to remember that at Pentecost, we had Jewish people returning from all over the Mediterranean world, Europe, as well as far east as we know, as almost up to India. They'd all returned to Jerusalem. So we had a lot of non-Aramaic-speaking Jewish people, which what became the language, that was the language of our Lord Jesus, was Aramaic. Many of these Jews had returned so they could spend their final days in Jerusalem because they believed that the Messiah would return and that he'd be coming on the east side of Jerusalem's east wall. And if you've ever been there or you've looked at photographs of the east side of Jerusalem, you will see it is wall-to-wall graves because Jewish people wanted to be buried there when the Messiah came marching across to the gates of the east wall, which are now closed. So they wanted to come and spend their days in Jerusalem, much like today you hear of Zion flights coming out of various parts of the world, particularly Russia, that they can come and live and die in Israel. And as a result, there was an abundance of Greek-speaking women who had outlived their husbands among the group of people who have coming to faith in our Lord Jesus. Looking at your notes, here's your fill-in. Unfortunately, the native Aramaic-speaking Jews may have been resentful and discriminated against the Hellenistic Jews, whom the Pharisees held in utter contempt, considering them second-class Israelites. Now, I'm not saying that this is for sure. I know that for sure the Pharisees would have done this. Whether or not there were elements within the new church doing that, we can't say with absolute certainty. Then came Pentecost, and thousands of Aramaic-speaking Jews plus hundreds of Hellenistic Jews became one in Christ. Now, conversion is a wonderful thing, as we all know, but it doesn't always clean up our selfishness, does it? Our spirit, our souls have been saved by our gracious Savior. But our fleshliness, our flesh, our humanness, it is still unredeemed. And it continues to want to drag our spirit right back into sin. The Greek-speaking widows soon felt that they were being shorted in the daily distribution. We can only guess because we know that everybody was being taken care of in terms of their needs. The distribution could have been of money. It could have been of foods, clothing, things like that. But when the other widows were receiving, say, for example, 2 loaves of bread, possibly the Hellenist widows were only getting 1 loaf of bread, something to that effect. So they complained. And so would probably someone here. I might have complained. I'm not a big fan of bread, but maybe it would have been something else that would have upset me. So they complained about it. Our Jewish Aramaic-speaking brothers are favoring their own people, maybe. The offense may have been more imagined than actual, but that made no difference to those who felt overlooked. Satan, having failed in his frontal attack upon the church with regard to persecution and corruption, now he wants to introduce into the church, he wants to introduce them to this third tactic, dissension. Dissension, causing divisions within the church. That is a great tactic of the evil one. It's very hard to go and to negotiate with 2 factions. Within a church, when both of them see themselves as right, not righteous, but right. And they're not doing what our last series was about. They're not exercising that uncommon, wonderful, supernatural love of seeking each other's best and greatest good. At each of their expense. No, they're looking after self-fleshness. At any rate, word finally reached the apostles, who, rightly perceiving that the situation was serious, called a congregational meeting. They saw that the corporate witness of the church was at stake. But what needed to be remembered at this point is the primary rule, if you will, for life that Jesus reiterated and taught. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, would you read this aloud with me? Let's read it together. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now look back at that verse. And I'd like you to do this. Everywhere you see the word you, do what I've done. Write your first name above the word you. Write your first name above the word you. As you know very well, being in this church family and under my teaching, the Word of God is there for us not to just simply read. It is there to be our rule of conduct. It is there to be a picture. This, look what Jesus is doing. That's what you're supposed to be doing. The Word of God is the breath of God, right? So what he says, we are to listen to, and that which we hear, because it's there to teach us, it's there to reprove us, it's there to help us mature, we are then to take what he teaches us, and especially when he commands it, to go out and live it with the help of the Holy Spirit. So look here. He says, now this is Jesus. Jesus says to these people that are cloistered around him at that time, and it's there for you and me today. So the Lord Jesus is saying out loud to you, as he's been speaking to me, a new commandment I give to Ron. Is your name in there? A new commandment. Ron, I hope I have your attention. This is not one of those times that you might think it was a suggestion. And you know, every time you thought it was a suggestion, son, you were wrong. He is saying, a new commandment I give Ron, that Ron is to love all these people here. But not just these people here. Ron is to love people. Eric's supposed to love all you people here. He would demonstrate his love to me by having my cart ready at Costco, already filled when I arrive. He never has it ready. I don't think he's a mathetes. Kick him out. A new commandment, Brother Ron, I want you to love all these people just as I have sought your best, your greater good, at my expense, Ron. Ron, you are to love all these people, as if I didn't hear him the first time. But quite frankly, I need to hear it time and time again, because I don't do this very well at times. By this, all people will know that Ron is my mathetes, if I am loving them as he has loved me. By this, all people will know that Ron is my mathetes, my disciple, if Ron has love for all these people. What is it that we don't get, some of us? How is it we can be in different people's faces and think we're so righteous in doing that? That's not love. And if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have love in us. So why is it that some of us have such a hard time sharing it? Selfishness. Selfishness. Concerning this specific situation in Acts 6, verses 2 through 4, he tells us, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, what does that mean? I mean, really. Have you ever really thought it through? Well, now that we are apostles, not just disciples, we have reached the pinnacle in the church. We are the popes. We don't do such menial tasks. Is that what it means? A new acrostic I'd like to give you. W-I-N, win. W-I-N, what's important now? As we look at the text as it's unfolded so far, what's important now? What's your win as you look at the text so far? What is the win saying to you? What do you need to do? What can we do to protect ourselves, this wonderful church family? Not only from we don't have to worry about persecution here. You know, there might be we may not get a promotion. Someone I don't know. We don't have to worry about persecution like our Chinese brothers and sisters or our brothers and sisters in India that are Christians. We don't have to worry about things like our brothers and sisters in Vietnam. But there is corruption that can sneak into the church. And family, when we see it, we need to nip it in the bud. And we need to look to ourselves first to make sure we're not part of that corrupt element. We're not allowing him, the devil, that one that sneaks in or sends one of his minions alongside, because he knows that someone here is weak in this particular area, and I can get them to come alongside with me and create dissension within the church. When I was studying in Israel, we were all sitting around in the dean's home, and he asked all of us seminarians to share what our spiritual gift was. And one of my buddies, when it got to him, you know, everybody had been very serious up to that point, and he said, well, my spiritual gift is causing dissension among the brethren. You know, and everybody laughs. I've even used his line on occasion. But it is death in a church. Death. So, what's important now? We need to work against dissension in the church. We need to work against those who get caught up. So many of them are just sweet people, but they get caught up in gossip. Others get caught up in their face isn't in the Bible. Their face is in the world. They're all concerned about the world, the world, the world. The world's going to hell, family. It's going to go to hell. Our job is to help as many of them get out of going to hell to go to heaven. Amen. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But the world is going to go to hell. So we pray. We pray as our Lord has told us in the Word of God for various groups of people. We pray and we pray and we pray. That's what we're supposed to do now. We're to pray. We're to share the gospel. We're to teach the gospel. We're to live the gospel. We are to be those that share the love of Christ with annoying, annoying people. Those are the real ones that need the love. And a methetes will do that. He won't do it easily. She won't do it easily if she tries to do it or he tries to do it in the flesh. Don't even try. This is a request of the Holy Spirit. This is part of his fruit. This is part of his characteristics that he has given to us. Now, Lord, help me. Help me to love this person that's always so annoying. And he will. And he will. You don't even have to raise your voice at him. So please, look back at this as far as we've come and decide what is your win. What's important now for you to be accomplishing so that your present day church, when these things come our way, they've come in the past. Maybe something's happening even right now in your lives that I'm unaware of. But I know it's going to come in our future. Because he wins with this. And I don't know about you, but I don't throw away things I can win with. That's a tool I will use again and again. Get it? Good. Let's pray.